Like to take your Bibles. We're going to look at Jesus as Matthew shared the night in Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. It is here where we recognize that the hour has come for the purpose that Jesus came to earth to be born of a virgin, to live a life revealing his relationship with the Father, and to indicate that he is the chosen one, the Messiah, who has come to fulfill God's purpose of having all focus again on the throne of David and recognizing that he is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. It is after the Last Supper that he's had with the disciples, and as the nature of Jesus when he is facing many things in life, he goes to Gethsemane, a place that is his preferred place to go to prayer to God. And yet, this night, it's a little different. And Matthew shares it in a way in which it's not a night that he's totally alone. That as he is clearly seeking strength to face this hour, he desires for the disciples to come with him, but not all. Here's how Matthew shares it. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further, and he fell on his face and praying, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them. And he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then Matthew and the other gospel writers reveal the betrayal of Jesus that will lead to his suffering, that will lead to his infliction of his physical body, that will lead to his death on Calvary. And the Lord will die as a criminal, being charged with guilt by the Roman authorities and celebrated by the Jewish leaders. It is a different time for Jesus to go to Gethsemane, in that in this time of seeking strength from his Father, he invites his disciples to go, but he selects three, Peter, James, and John. And it's fair for us to reflect, what role will it be that he desired for these three? I think when you look at it, and his expression of the level of sorrow and distress that emotionally and mentally that he's going through, he did not desire to be alone. And so it may be that in facing this hour, he was looking for companionship. He was seeking to be surrounded by those that were mindful of him and loyal to him. And the only thing that we have that he instructed them is to be with him and watch. And yet, as the nature of the disciples, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, they slept. And I don't know if Jesus expected them, as he separated from them, to hear his prayer, to see his prayer? How far did he go, and how far was the separation? Was it such that he knew that the nature of man, and especially these that he has chosen and trained to bring the kingdom of God before men, Peter himself having the keys to the kingdom and will be the one that will stand up among the other 11 and proclaim the gospel message for the first time there in Jerusalem? Did he want them to learn what it's like to face our Gethsemane and how to face it when our hour come, whatever that is? But yet, what is evident is there is a message that is here for us when we face a time to where we're sorrowful and we're struggling with what the will of God is and how to pray. I say that because of what you discover here in these scriptures. There are several things that the gospel writers want us to see by faith. And that's what I invite you to do this morning as you see Jesus in Gethsemane during this time when he is facing his departure. First, even though he had friends and he wanted them to be watchful with him, he still takes this hour of prayer alone. And there are times in our lives when we face understanding that the will of God is bringing us down a path that we struggle with. That we too want people to be close to us. We want people to stay with us. We want people to watch. But yet it is still us that alone must bear the burden. Face that which we understand is God's path for us. And many times it's not a path that we prefer. Many times it's not a path that we choose. But yet coming face to face with the will of God, we understand what's ahead and we can turn to our Father even when we're alone. The second thing is to understand his humility as he approaches the Father. Verse 39, it is common with two of the writers, Matthew being one of them, to where it says he fell on his face. The others describe that he kneeled. But irregardless of his position, it demonstrates before the Father his humility. He is emptying himself. How important that is for us to recognize in prayer. There are so many things that we ask God and give thanks for blessings. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that in our preferred relationship as a child of God, that there is so much that surrounds us that we fail to recognize the importance of approaching God with thanksgiving in our heart, with humility, with humbleness. Of recognizing that in the journey that we have as followers of Christ, that it is never in a position for us to be high-minded, never in a position for us to think of ourselves more important or more righteous than any of those that are in our lives, whether they're Christians or not. But to recognize before God, when you empty yourself and purposely live the life of being poor in spirit, you are ready to put your trust in God and allow him to lead you wherever he deems to be best. And so with humility, even in our most sincere beseeching and petition of prayer, it is important to approach him with humility. It is Luke that will say in chapter 22 in his version that he prayed more earnestly. What does the word earnestly mean to you? There are prayers, and then there are earnest prayers, right? It's like we cut it up some notches. It's like we're more intense. It's like we're more needful. That we recognize our weaknesses and we recognize our struggle, We even recognize that we may not have the words to take before God in our own vocabulary, but yet in our hearts, this prayer is important to us. And so it's a time that we approach Him alone. It's a time that we're humble and we cut it up with more earnestness. And that's what Jesus is describing here. A level of sorrow, a level of distress, to where Luke describes the level of earnestness, to where His sweat is like drops of blood that are falling to the ground. That's a high level of emotion. But you'll also notice that Matthew tells us that He makes three trips back and forth. Three trips back and forth, and each time when He goes back to His disciples, He finds them sleeping. But His prayer is categorized as persistent, right? In that each time He goes back, His subject matter is still the same. It's about a cup, and it's about the will of God. Even so much so that when it says He goes back the third time, He simply says He prayed with the same words. And that tells you how much it means to Him to get this strength and this request that He's making before God. But it's also very clear to us what His subject matter is. And that is, He wants to submit to the will of God. And He's struggling with that. He's struggling with that in many ways in which you and I struggle with it. Because it's an example of here, and maybe that's what He wanted the disciples to see and to watch, is that He knows there are times in which, when it comes to the will of God, we recognize there's a bridge that we are led, there's an experience that is before us that we want no part of. And we need help to face the hour, to face the inevitable, to face what we've got a good idea lies ahead. And it's a bridge that is common with man. It's a bridge that recognizes that God's in control and God's leading us. And it may be such to where the conflict that is here, it's my will versus His will. This is not what we want. This is not what we pray for. And yet we see it before us. And we know the way of man as he suffers. We know the way of man because of sin. We know that suffering is among us. We know that death is among us. We know that sorrow is here because of the consequence of man and his choices. And in that, as being descendants of Adam and this sinful nature that we have, it's a common walk that we all share. And yet we still struggle. And you see the focus of what the conflict between the Son of Man and the Son of God is. It's about this cup. There is this cup that is the conflict between His will. It's a cup that He identifies as being such that He wishes that it would pass. He recognizes in verse 42 that it's not the cup itself, but it's the reality that He must drink from the cup. He must partake of the cup. And so what is the cup? Well, it's the cup that I prefer versus the cup that God brings into our life. We want to drink of the cup of salvation, and we're thankful for it. We want to drink the cup of deliverance, and we want to drink the cup of abundant life. That's the cup we prefer. But Jesus knows this is not a cup of blessing. In the Old Testament, the cup many times was referred to the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the fury of God. And so what Jesus recognizes is this cup is related to His suffering, and it's a cup that is given by God. This is God's cup. And so what is His suffering? What is it that He is facing and He's praying that it may pass from him. If the disciples were awake and they would hear him praying, within the next 48 hours, they would see everything about his cup and his time of suffering. Very quickly, they're going to see his betrayal. Betrayal by one of his own. Betrayal by one that he chose. Betrayal by one that has walked with him and worked with him and sat at the feet of all of his teaching. He's going to see the rejection that he's going to go through. The disciples at supper time had already pretty well proclaimed that we don't understand about your betrayal and how it could happen because it will never happen by me. Peter steps up more than any other. The others may leave you, but I never will. And yet they all will. They will abandon him. He'll be rejected finally by the Jewish leaders themselves. Falsely tried, that will lead to his crucifixion. And before he's crucified, his body will be physically tormented. And as he's nailed to the cross by faith, we look and see the hour of his suffering, and we see his suffering on the cross. And we look at that frequently. But yet here we are, just like the disciples, of seeing the suffering that is revealed to us as facts and evidence. But what we don't see, and what the disciples didn't see, is that the key to his suffering is really not those things. The cup that God has given him is that he is going to endure the wrath of God. He's going to bear the sins of all mankind. And in his embodiment, in his death on the cross, he will be abandoned and rejected by God. Because God in his holiness cannot stand by sin. Jesus will bear the iniquity of us all. And I suggest to you, it's that wrath. It's that time that he separated from the Father that he struggled with his cup. And yet in all of that, Jesus received the strength that he needed. And there was no way that he was going to stand between his will and the will of God. And because he was faithful to standing with the will of God, he would, with great conviction and determination, be betrayed, be rejected, and face his death on the cross. And because of it, he took our place. He took our place, and he absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And what did we receive? We received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. We received peace from God's wrath through Jesus Christ. We received a bridge and a way to God only through Jesus Christ. And it would be time before the disciples fully realized with help of the Spirit to see the significance of that cup and Jesus fulfilling the will of God. And sometimes we tend to forget as well. But not today. Not today. Let us see the significance of Jesus fulfilling the will of God and taking God's cup. I want to invite you to take your Bibles now and look at Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul has spent time in this epistle reminding these believers what it means that Jesus died on the cross. What it means to us in relationship to our faith. What it means to us related to righteousness. What it means to us as to what type of people we become. And for those that have responded to God's mercy, which he told the Church of Christ in Ephesus that God is rich in mercy. And if you want to understand it, just look what he did through Jesus Christ. Look what he did for us that enables us to become his children. Enables us to inherit the promises that God proclaimed for all those that are loyal to him. In verse 1, Paul says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul challenges them to take the will of God and carry it out in your life. And why is that important? Well, it's with great importance as he begins in verse 1, talking about where God has placed us through his mercy. Those of us that have responded to the blood of Christ. Those of us that have been forgiven of our sins. Those of us that are new creatures. As new creatures, we put off an old life and we've been given a brand new life. And that brand new life is in our relationship with God. And it's not just that we turn the page and recognize that by God's mercy we've accomplished that. The fact that we have this newness of life, it's a time to roll up our sleeves and recognize that God calls us to become the people that are worthy of being in his chosen nation, of being the uniqueness of his followers. And the essence of what we follow is doing the will of God. And it's high time that we become the people that God intended for us to become. And that's what he's saying. I beseech you, become what you are. And he describes it like this in verse 1. You're a living sacrifice. Days of old, you had the temple and you had the high priest and you had the sacrifices. And we're reminded that we're building upon the foundation of Christ and we're part of the house of God. And yet the stones of this house are living stones. And so we recognize we have access to God. We are a unique priesthood. He allows each one of us as believers to draw near to him. And daily we offer up worship to him to where all know who we serve. We're living sacrifices. Second ingredient is holy. God is calling us to become what we are. And as his children, we want to be like him and have the same hatred for sin and have the same recognition of the importance of standing true to him to where we are worthy to be in the most holy places, and that's in the presence of God himself. Where should we be? We should be acceptable to God. And I think we all recognize the only way that we can be acceptable to God is to be pleasing to God, right? And the only way we can be pleasing to God is discover what gives him delight. What is it that he prefers for us as this new creation? What is acceptable to him? Would it not make sense? What pleases him is what he has told us pleases him. And we get an idea in verse 2. It's not being like the world. It's not staying in that life that we had in the old ways to where we pretty much were formed to where our happiness and our pursuits and our priorities was based on being men pleasers and taking what this world had to offer and getting our delight from this world. And what this world does is create division and selfishness. And he says, that's not where we stand. If we become who we are, then we no longer conform to the world. And what we're doing on a regular basis is transforming. It's starting all over. It's rebuilding our lives. And we rebuild it according to how God directs us and God leads us. You know, that acceptable will of God. In verse 2, he says this transformation is by the renewing of your mind. How do we discover what the will of God is? We discover what the will of God is as he has told us. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. Is the will of God here in verse 2 the same will of God that Jesus prayed about in the garden? We tend to forget sometimes that in the scriptures, the will of God has two different pictures. And the two different pictures are important for us in understanding what the acceptable will of God is. The first is recognizing that the will of God is revealed as God sitting on his throne, and as our brother prayed this morning, he's in control. He's in control of everything. It is his sovereign will because he is God. He is the creator. We are the creation that he sets in motion all of the events of history. And as he sets everything in motion, we as his creation recognize that as our sovereign leader, God's will is far above better than anything that we would lay out. We may not understand why, but we know that ultimately his good purpose is going to be accomplished. And he had a sovereign purpose for Jesus in his suffering that brings us delight and abundant life today. And then the second picture of his will is what we could call his commanding will. That is, he's told us what pleases him. And he's given us commands. He's given us directions. He's giving us a way of living. And in that, it's that commanding will that as he tells us what he prefers, we have a choice whether we do it or not. We have a choice whether we accept it. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, you'll discover it was there that Jesus surprised many of the religious leaders when he said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, there are many in Jesus' day that through their own will, through their own thinking, they went about doing good things on behalf of the name of Jesus. That's what it suggests. Jesus says, no. That not everyone's going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you do the will of the Father. Some will choose to do the will of the Father. Some will not. Some will follow God's commands. Some will not. And Jesus says, unless we do, then we have no place in entering into heaven. In the first epistle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, and that you should abstain from sexual immorality." In our generation, and the generations of old, some choose to do the will of God and stay pure. Some do not. Some choose not to. But it is the will of God for us to maintain purity with our bodies. In chapter 5, of the same epistle, Paul will say this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Some will, some will choose not to. And that's the uniqueness of God's will, of commands that He gives us. And I want to suggest to you that's what He's talking about here in verse 2, Romans 12. And so the importance for us is to recognize that as we transform by the renewing of our mind, God's will is revealed in His Scriptures. And so we are constantly rekindling and keeping the fire and learning and reminding ourselves of what the will of God is. And we cannot do that by separating ourselves from engaging in the active study and meditation of the Word of God. And then he says, we're going to be transformed so that we can prove what is the will of God, so that we may test what is the will of God. And when it comes to His will of commands, he's saying that we may tell ourselves, I don't know what they are. Well, if we'll get in the Scriptures, we can. There are some folks that say, I don't know the will of God, and I'm praying that God will show me. That's not what he's saying here in verse 2. He's saying, I can know it, and I can prove it. I can test it. And I do that by taking what I see as the will of God and applying it in all of my experiences of life. There are a lot of choices that we make that we struggle with what's the right one to make. And you see, it's then that we take the revealed will of God and we apply it and ask for strength and ask for help. But we carry it out in our lives and we get involved with our neighbors. We get involved with our brethren. We get involved with the lost. And in that relationship, we test and we prove and we show the application of His Word. Notice how he describes the will of God in verse 2. Acceptable and perfect. Acceptable and complete. Acceptable and all we need. That's how Paul described the Word of God, wasn't it? That we engage in it because it gives us, as soldiers of Christ, as equipping ourselves, all we need. It's complete. But here's the challenge. The challenge is submitting to it. The same as Jesus submitted to God's sovereign will. Now let me remind you about God's sovereign will. There are times in which His will is hard for us to understand because there are times in carrying out His purpose, God allows certain things that He hates. And that confuses us. By Jesus facing His hour of suffering, God allowed that which He hates. And He hates sin. And yet Pilate sinned. King Herod sinned. The leaders of the Jews, they sinned. The soldiers that nailed Him to the cross, they sinned. And God allowed it because it fulfilled His ultimate purpose. You and I have to remember when it comes to submitting to the will of God and His sovereign will, there are times in which He permits and He allows that which we don't understand because it seems like He's using evil and those that are sinners in carrying out His will. That's how great His sovereignty is. And even in our struggles like Jesus, we'll want what we choose in life to happen versus God's ultimate purpose and God's complete purpose. And we too must not get in the way. But when it comes to His commanding will, it's just as important for us to be faithful to it and submit and allow it to give us the life that God intended for us to have. And so, when we find ourselves struggling with what the will of God is, let us never turn our backs on that which we know. And that's what pleases God and what is acceptable to God. And so I challenge all of us this morning, what kind of living sacrifice are you? What kind of worshiping heart do you have? Not just in this place on our appointed times, but worshiping and praising God every day that He gives you a new life. Every day that His presence is revealed to you through His creation and through His living Word. And how important it is for you to take that in your life and make it holy. Being sure that you're not stained with sin. Being sure you're not blemished by the spots of this world. And to stay pure and holy before Him and constantly seeking to be near to His saving grace and allow the blood of Christ to cleanse us. Are you pleasing to God? If you are, then you understand His promises and you're proclaiming it to all those that are in your world. Those that are close to you and those that God brings close to you. And when you do it, you honor Him in the same way that Jesus did.